I don't know about you, but I immediately cringe when I hear these words. I've got good news and bad news. Because it seems like inevitably the bad news is worse than the good news is good. I don't like to hear that phrase. Paul is saying something kind of similar to that here in chapter 3 of his letter to the Philippians. A couple of weeks ago we looked at verse 1 in which he reminds the Philippians and all who will read this letter in the coming centuries like ourselves that those who believe in and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation have this foundational, permanent joy available to them no matter what. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, his concluding thought of this passage is rejoice in the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts. I discussed with you during that sermon that there is no substitute for Christ. There is no other true available possibility for joy. We have things that come and go, fleeting pleasures, but there is nothing that takes the place of this true joy in Christ. And also that joy is meant to be shared among us. It's not a secret, private joy. It's meant to be shared in this fellowship of believers. And also because of our sin natures, because of the fallen nature and the world in which we live, and of course our mortal enemy who seeks to undermine us at every turn, we need reminding of that joy quite often. We need reminding in days of darkness that joy is there and that it is available and nothing is bigger than that. We easily forget about it. We easily can fall into a life of gloom and pessimism. So we need reminding of it. We need to experience it together as well as individually. And we need to know that there's nothing better or bigger than this joy. So that's the good news. That is the joy in and through Christ. It is available to each and every believer. And in this case, there is no bad news in the world that can take away that joy. There's nothing bigger than that joy. However, there is bad news, of course, and so here's some that Paul is going to very clearly warn us about in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 3 of the letter to the Philippians. Hear now God's word. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Thus far, God's word. So Paul, directly inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit here, pulls no punches. He tells it like it is in warning Christians in pretty harsh language, actually, to one of the dangers opposing the true faith. And I'll walk through the verses with you today in that. Verse 2 says, look out for the dogs. And I'll stop there. Look out for the dogs. We have to put this language in context. We really have to put all language in context in Scripture. Because calling someone a dog in the common slang vernacular these days can mean all sorts of things, some positive, some negative, and I'm not even talking about dog, D-A-G, I'm talking about dog. It means all sorts of things, and of course, many of us have dogs that we love, short-haired, long-haired, big, small, in-between, purebred, Heinz 57, slobbery, affectionate, protective. They are our faithful companions. So dogs, for many of us, is a very positive word and idea. But dogs back then were a different story in my understanding. In that place and time, they roamed the neighborhoods and the countryside. They were dangerous to livestock and to people. They slunk around. They were untrustworthy. They ate everything they could find, including on occasion people. They were distinctly unclean to the Jews because of these appetites, because of their doggish habits. So in the religious world of the Jew, calling someone a dog was a vile insult. And it was the term that was commonly used to describe Gentiles who had not converted to Judaism. Some Gentiles did convert to Judaism. But this term was generally used to describe those Gentiles, those non-Jewish people who had not converted, which meant most of them. Because those Gentiles were ritually unclean to the Jews in virtually every way, in their idolatry, in their diets, in their personal practices, in their sexual behavior, in their handling of the dead, you name it, they were unclean to the Jew. In the measure of law-keeping Jew, Gentiles were to be avoided at all costs, to be walked around, to never touch, to avoid getting too close to them, to talking with them even. So was Paul warning the Philippians here against the Gentiles? Not hardly, because remember the Philippians were Gentiles. They were the first church in what we would call Europe. They were northern Greece. They were mostly Gentiles. There may have been a few Jews mixed among them, but they were mostly Gentiles themselves. And for that matter, Paul was called primarily to take the word of the Lord to the Gentiles. He mentions in Romans 15 and 16, the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He was called particularly to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. So he is certainly not warning his own target market against themselves and their family and friends. So is someone else being named here using this awful derogatory term of dog? It's worth noting as well that to a practicing Jew who might consider the typical Gentile to be a dog, yes, in terms of their false religions and their uncleanliness, they might also consider them to be an ignorant dog, worthy even of pity. They might, something like this sentiment, poor Gentile dog, he doesn't know any better. That might be the sentiment among a Jew, a warm-hearted Jew, let's say that, not a cold-hearted Pharisee, but a warm-hearted Jew. But Paul mentions here something else as he goes on. He says that these dogs are evildoers. That doesn't suggest ignorant Gentiles who are stuck in sin because they don't know the truth. That's not exactly what that implies. Instead, it points to those persons who have heard, who have known, who have been exposed to the gospel, and yet were blatantly going against it, who were doing evil on purpose. So who were they? The next phrase reveals it. Those who mutilate the flesh. Now this was a way of saying that those folks were Jews. And as we know from lots of other passages and addresses in the epistles of the New Testament, in the letters of the New Testament, they were those Jews who had professed Christ, but who were demanding that others would also add to that profession of Christ, continue obedience to the Jewish law. They were called Judaizers, a mix of Judaism and Christianity. And the mutilation, of course, the reference to that is regarding circumcision, that ritual act of surgery that was performed on all Jewish males 8 days and older. And that was the covenant act which God first gave to Abraham, first instructed Abraham to perform on all his male household. Again, 8 days and older. And it carried on through all the Jewish generations. But there had been a big change since Jesus came in that, namely baptism. And I'll talk more on both of those in just a moment. The apostles and the church leaders had a meeting several years before this point. It was in Jerusalem, and it was to talk about this very issue of circumcision as well as all the keeping of the law, because this was not a new issue. We read about that in Acts 15, and that great meeting was what we know to be called as the Jerusalem Council. And Peter makes a statement during that council, as they are debating and talking about things, he makes this statement in verse 15:11, and he says, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will." Now that's a mouthful. It's a great point of clarification. It like brings the whole council to a head. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Not through anything else. Not through anything they add or do. And consequently, the council judged not to require any Judaism from Gentile believers other than these basic things, which I'm not even sure are strictly Jewish, to refrain from eating food consecrated to idols, meat that had not been drained of the blood, to abstain from sexual immorality, that is, any act before or in addition to marriage, and marriage elsewhere biblically defined as between one man and one woman, to refrain from sexual immorality, to refrain from blood, meat with the blood in it, and to refrain from eating food consecrated to idols. That's what the Gentiles were to be encouraged not to do. So this council and these policies had been established years before this point in Philippians. It was the understood theology of Christ in these issues. And yet there were still those who were going around teaching these dangerous falsehoods and confusing the church. And so Paul calls them out for what they are. It's way past the point of splitting hairs at this point. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators. And then he makes this important connection in verse 3. He says, "For we are the real circumcision." Again, he's talking to the Philippians. "We are the real circumcision. We are the ones." They're not circumcised. What does he mean? Here's a moment to talk about what circumcision was really supposed to mean when it was given by God to Abraham. And he says this. It was to be a mark of Abraham's faith in God upon his household. It was not a blanket guarantee of salvation. The act did not guarantee anything. It was a mark of Abraham's faith and belief in God. And it was to be the same thing among all the other Jewish households. It was a mark of salvation, of belief, of the head of the home, of the parents. There was no power in the act of the circumcision itself. There was no secret, mystical, magic power in that act. One did not attain salvation through surgery or through water. Because guess what the New Testament parallel to circumcision is? It's baptism. It's supposed to be a mark of faith in God, specifically now as revealed in Jesus Christ. It's a mark of faith of the individuals who take it, making that decision, or of parents for their children. that they believe in God's promises to completely save. That God calls and He saves those He calls. It is signifying the washing of sin in the Old Testament, the cutting of sin in the New Testament, the washing of sin, of rebirth, of new life. But the act of baptism did and does not save any more than the act of circumcision did. It's supposed to be an outward sign of an inward change or the possibility when God calls. It is not a guarantee. It is not certainly not the way in which it occurs. So when Paul says that these folks, these Philippians, are the real circumcision, that means that they have renounced sin, they have repented of it, they've embraced the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they have received the Holy Spirit, they have the circumcision of the heart. They have the baptism of the heart. They are real in their belief. They are not leaning on that act for their salvation. They are leaning on Jesus. They get the truth and they find that joy in Jesus Christ, not for anything that has been performed on them or for what they have done, for the laws they have kept, anything that they have earned. They are finding their salvation in Christ alone. That's what it means. And Paul makes that point exceptionally well, and he uses himself to make the point. I don't know if when I read it before, it sounded like he was bragging when he started listing his qualifications. What he was saying was if anyone had reason to be confident in works, it was him from a Jewish perspective, because his credentials in that department were beyond impressive. They were top notch. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. There was no one better qualified to be righteous through the law than Brother Paul. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the Torah instructed. Not on the ninth day, not on the third day, on the eighth day. He was purely Israel. He was not Israelite. He was not mixed. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. What does that mean? Well, if you go way back to Genesis, Benjamin, remember, was that treasured, favored youngest son of Jacob. He was Rachel's son, just like Joseph was. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin was very much loved. Benjamin was the only child born in the promised land of all of Jacob's sons. He was the tribe from which the first king of Israel came, from Saul, from whom Saul got his name. Saul, who became Paul, got his name. And guess where Jerusalem was located, in whose tribe's territory? Benjamin's. So Benjamin was a special, that was a cut above if you were a Jew. Paul was Hebrew, as were his parents. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And what that meant there was that he was immersed in Jewish life and culture. He knew Hebrew language and he used Hebrew language. And like many of the thousands of Jews that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, down into Africa, there was a huge contingent of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, who had never even been to Israel and spoke Greek. But not him. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he wasn't just a little religious as a Jew. He was a zealot. He was a fanatic. He was a Pharisee. His job at that point in life, because he was so convicted of his Pharisaism, was to persecute the church, which the Jews saw as a danger to Judaism. And so he persecuted the church, and that was a good thing to him. It was a very good thing to him because he felt like he was doing what he was supposed to be doing as a righteous Jew. Before, that is, Christ introduced himself to Paul on the road to Damascus and blinded him and then called him to be an apostle of that church. So Paul, beforehand, before his conversion, had more reason than most to find confidence in his Jewishness, in his circumcision. He had every confidence more than most. He had it all going for him. And if that was the way to salvation, then he knew the way. But it wasn't. And it isn't. And he knew it. And therefore, he put no confidence in the flesh. He says that there too. I put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, his confidence is in the Lord, in the joy of knowing Christ. That's where Paul gets his strength from. So the bad news for us now is that there are still those around who seek to undermine the truth, water down the gospel like those Judaizers were doing. Some, I'm sure, do it on purpose. Some do it convicted out of false beliefs, genuinely misled. But whatever the reason, they intermix the gospel, the truth, with extra requirements or false promises or amendments. And the result of that twisted gospel then is to produce cultish groups like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses who combine the book with some other things as well to actually produce a whole new religion. Or, like I mentioned last week, the prosperity gospel, where the emphasis there is on God blessing us through our works, namely our increased fervor in our prayers, for our own material gain. Or the social gospel, where the Bible is interpreted to be this manifesto that mostly benefits the poor and the discriminated in the world. Social gospel. Or the gender and sexuality gospel. I don't even think that's a real name, but it's a truth in which this lie is promoted that Jesus loves everyone and therefore everything is permissible. Anything that we think or say or do is okay. So all these things, elements of the truth mixed with the lies. And remember, the best lies are those with a lot of truth mixed in. Closer to home, perhaps, is one element of the bad news is just the general falsehood to which all these gospels fall under, and that is works righteousness. In our common version here, in our place and time, that might mean the practice of church. That means we find our hope in church attendance or scripture memorization or catechism knowledge or the saying of prayers even or baptism. That those things are sufficient to be a Christian. And I would say not so. They are not sufficient in and of themselves. The practice of church is not sufficient for salvation. These are supposed to be some of the effects of salvation, not the cause of it. This is very bad news indeed if this is what we're relying on. The act of church. The act of religion. And here's why. Because you can easily invest a whole lifetime in this practice. It's easy. It's routine. It's custom. It's comfortable. We can easily invest our whole lives doing this. Here. Working. And still, when we stand before Jesus at the end, hear those dreaded words, "I knew you not. I knew you not." How can that be? I've spent my whole life in these pews. How can he not know me? Because I didn't know him. And the good news in all this is something that I will reiterate that Peter said back in Acts. Once again, We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is that simple. The recipe is easy. I can even do it. You can too. It's like cooking toast. Anyone can do it. It's that simple when it boils down to it. Any of you men can cook toast, right? Salvation is simple. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ does the heavy lifting in this. He calls us. He makes our hearts tender to Him. We don't see these things happening, but that's what He does. The unseen, the powerful. He calls us. He makes our hearts tender. He helps us to repent, be aware of our sin nature, and repent of it. And then He offers the solution to it. All we have to do is place our trust in Him and say yes. Saying yes to this good news and no to the bad, which is the false, the twisted, the confusing, the easy. It is the simple gospel of salvation in Christ. Now, I could share a number of famous conversion stories with you here. I have in the past. Augustine, Luther, John Wesley, C.S. Lewis. I've mentioned to you Rosaria Butterfield. She's particularly in our own day a great encouragement. She was an atheist, a feminist, lesbian professor. Very intelligent, very educated, very entrenched. She's now an outspoken Christian, a mom, and the wife of a Presbyterian minister. Goodness gracious, bless her. She's a wonderful example of what the Lord can do. But I'll go in a different direction today. How about Mark Wahlberg? Some of you know who I'm talking about. He's about my age. He dropped out of school at 13. He was charged with assault and attempted murder at 16 and did jail time. He was very violent, very racist, not just a little, a lot, publicly. Later, amazingly, he became a boy band member and a rapper known as Marky Mark. And then on to big time Hollywood, a famous actor at one point in time, the highest paid actor one year. He was known for some pretty rough roles early on, pretty bad movies, but he is smoothing out as time goes. And it's because of his profession of faith in Christ. And he didn't buy that bad news. It was presented to him, I'm sure, in a lot of ways, as Hollywood does. Instead, he found the yes and the truth and the joy and the good news. And this married father of four says this now. The first thing I do when I start my day is I get down on my hands and knees and give thanks to God. The power of Christ. And that's the yes. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.